Our first scripture today is from the first pastoral letter written by John, a loving elder statesman of the early church. He speaks in loving tones like a father or grandfather to beloved children, giving them words of wisdom from a long life of faith. There's a crisp clarity to his message in this first chapter. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we follow him, then we walk in the light, and we have fellowship with all those who walk in the light. But we deceive ourselves if we walk in darkness and profess a faith we are not living out. It is a deep sin and deception to profess faith and yet live in darkness and sin. John may be old, but he is not blind to the way some in his flock are living, and he warns them here of the danger. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. To the elder John, there is vital importance in being truthful in confessing sin. We're kicking off our new theme today, our new discipline of secrecy and confession. And you may have wondered ever since we announced this theme, what is the meaning of that? Why the pairing of these two words as a discipline of our faith? We know that confession is a thing Christians do, but what's the relationship between secrecy and confession? Is secrecy the bad thing we are supposed to overcome with confession? Someone else, as a matter of fact, Rich, is going to expertly cover secrecy. Sometimes secrecy is a sign that there is sin involved, as when Adam and Eve, after the fall, hid from God as God walked through the garden looking for them. They knew they had done wrong, and so they tried to keep that secret and hide from the God who made them. Sin is often described as secret in the Bible. But if there's anything we have learned in this new age of DNA testing and genealogical tests that uncover long ago acts, it's that secrets will out. As Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is a judge over all of us, and that judge needs no DNA and no clues to know what we have done. Secrecy is sometimes paired with confession because we are trying to hide a wrongness from God. But it's worth saying here that secrecy is not all bad in the Bible. Jesus himself asks that some of those he has healed, and even his disciples at times, keep the secret of who he is and what he's done for them. Did he do this to give himself more time to teach and preach and heal and avoid trouble with the Pharisees and the Romans? Did he ask for secrecy to allow time for people to adjust their expectations of what a Messiah should be? Or did he ask them to keep his Messiahship a secret until after the crucifixion and resurrection, when they would fully know the depth and breadth of his love for them? Maybe some or all of this is involved in Jesus himself asking that his Messiahship be kept a secret for a while. Who else keeps secrets in the Bible? Daniel tried to pray discreetly to the Lord but was found out and outed by scheming, jealous courtiers. Esther kept her Judaism a secret until she bravely revealed it to save her people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes a spiritual secrecy about the disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. And over, he recommends keeping all those good deeds quiet. And he says, your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. As I said, Rich is going to talk more about secrecy in the life of faith, but far more often, the situation we are in is that we're trying to keep our own sin a secret before others and before God. I think the plain bread and butter connection between secrecy and confession is that we think we can keep our sin and shame a secret, And we should instead entrust it to God and confess it, but we don't. We present to others an innocent face. We even try to cut our eyes and not admit to God what we do, what we say, who we are. We are sinners. We have a family expression, that's when the snake got into the garden. It stems, of course, from the story of the Garden of Eden and the snake that deceived Adam and Eve. But the snake got into the garden expression came into our family when one of our kids came home from elementary school for Christmas break and wanted to be taken Christmas shopping to buy us all presents. He showed us a cigar box full of money. We asked, "Where did you get all this money?" And then he happily told us about the months-long project of managing, through the administration of a triumvirate of fourth graders, an arts director, a general, and an economic comptroller, the life of all fourth-grade kids on the playground. If you committed infractions, the general of the trio could jail a classmate under a bench, and they would not be allowed to play until they paid a fine, which went into the cigar box. The kids generated ammunition out of pine cones and poppers to defeat the fifth graders. These could be sold, and the money went into the cigar box. The kids could make things to sell, artwork, comic books, candy, and a cut of the take went to the big three. Our child was the general, by the way. And all of it went into the cigar box. In short, there was an organized crime aspect to all of this. And extortion, because you had to pay to be released from under the bench. Our offspring was the most trusted of the three, and as the general, had brought home the bank from the operation. And it was hundreds of dollars. At the start of our child telling us all of this, there was no idea in his mind that this was a bad thing they had done. But by the end, looking at our faces, he knew that they had all done wrong, and the snake got into the garden right in front of us. That little face went from confident and calm to teary and sorrowful, because suddenly the reality that all of this had been very wrong was written on our faces. All had been perfect in the fourth grade garden, but now the snake in that garden was perfectly obvious. They had all done wrong. And just to disclose this disgraceful story, we alerted the teachers in the principal's office, and the money was returned. The teachers were sitting on the bench, which was the jail, by the way. So you would have thought that they knew something about all of this. There was perhaps more than one snake in the garden. Into all of our lives, the snake has gotten into the garden. Sin is a fact for all of us. We sin. We have sin done to us. There's a fabric of sin to our city, our country, our economy, our politics, our arts, our education. Every system, including the church that humans have put together, has sin as a part of it. All our motives are tainted with sin. We spend time trying to pretend everything is good in the garden of our lives, but the snake is there, over, under, around, and through. I once had a woman make an appointment to see me. She said she wanted to have some questions answered to her satisfaction before she joined our church. She came in and sat with me, and she asked some theological questions, and I think I answered them as she preferred. Then she said, "I have a very important question, and it's crucial for me. Are there any hypocrites in this church?" I thought for a minute and said, "Yes, that's all we have. Including me." And I don't think she joined our church. We are all sinners. That's all we've got, including me. The snake is in our garden, and we have let it run wild. But there is a remedy. There is a cure. The remedy for sin is repentance and confession. But we resist this, thinking the worst that could happen is that we bear the burden of our sin and shame in secret. But unconfessed sin is like a stink that will not go away. I have heard it compared to some mundane things like the decayed leftovers in the back of the fridge or the little scratching sounds you hear in the attic from time to time or the cat stains on the hardwood that you clean and treat and buff and sand, and still they are there. When we lived in Dallas, where all our kids were born, we had a little house that was literally built on the sand. There are no basements in Dallas. One day, as I was walking around, I stood over an air vent on the floor, and I thought, well, that does not smell good. I went and scalded and bleached out the diaper pails and took out the garbage. Still, the air coming up through the vents was not good, and as the days went on, it intensified. I decided, I think it's time to get the air vents cleaned, but when the duct cleaner got there, he declined because he said, I can tell something has died and I do not do this. I called the pest control man, and when he whiffed what we had, he also declined, and I burst into tears. He said, okay, I'll go under the house and see what the trouble is. At the meeting place of all the air ducts in the house, there was a very dead rat. He took it away. I not only paid him, but I gave him a pound cake. But sin is the stink that will not go away. It is a burden that drags at our spirit. It will not lift of its own accord. But that is not the worst of the burden of sin. I've heard the burden of sin compared to a slow leak in a tire that eventually brings the car to a standstill. For want of a repair, the car comes to a halt. For want of confession, our lives come to a standstill. I have heard it compared to a medical problem that you know is serious, but you stubbornly refuse to get attention for it. You might think, if I ignore it, it isn't real. I've cared for a few people on their deathbeds that neglected and ignored something until it reared up and took their life. And this week, when I had to have an emergency root canal, I reflected very, very deeply on the infection of sin and the gravity of letting it go on and on unchecked as I stared up at the ceiling and tried not to panic in the dentist's office. I have heard the burden of sin compared to a pest digging away at the heart of a rose, ruining its beauty and bloom. What would have been beautiful and fragrant is now foul and dead. Unconfessed sin just hangs around and gets nastier and heavier with time. And the solution to unconfessed sin is to confess it. We Protestants do not do confession as our Catholic brothers and sisters do. Instead of going one by one into a booth and telling our sins to a priest, we generally either go straight to God and confess directly, or we might, in cases where it is really getting to us, tell a pastor or a Stephen minister, or we might take part in a very heartfelt way in a group prayer of confession at church, or we don't confess at all and just stuff it down and ignore it. Am I right? I mean, no one knows our sins unless we tell someone, and we're not going to tell anyone. But you and I both know that is not a healthy or honest way to deal with sin. Stuffing it and not confessing is like keeping on driving with the engine light on. Sooner or later, the whole thing is going to quit on us. We have ignored the warning signs until our life, our relationships, our connection to God are a disaster. And God has provided in Jesus a way to disarm sin's hold on us. There is a remedy. There is a solution. It makes things right between God and other people. It is our Savior Jesus who provides the solution. There is a Greek word, hilasmos. It's used twice in 1 John in chapters 2 and 4. It is translated propitiation, the means of appeasement. It is related to atonement. It gets at the strain that sin causes between us and God, the lack of resolution that sin places between us. Our sin is like an unresolved, painful chord in music that begs for a resolution. We are sinful, and God is sinless perfection, and yet He wants, we want, in our inmost self, to be at peace with God. How can that be resolved? How can we reach God? Jesus steps between us as the hilasmos to fill the chasm between us. It's as though evil held us hostage and Jesus stepped in to free us and be the hostage himself. And once Jesus is in the grip of evil and death, he is able, as we would not have been able, to break evil and death and set us free. He rescues us and he breaks the back of sin and death so we will never be totally captive again. It's as though Satan thought he took a lamb captive, but it was the lion, King Jesus. Given what Jesus has done for us, what does Elder John tell us about how to deal with sin? If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is as simple as that. Just get it off your chest. Be honest. Tell God. Tell someone else. That could be a pastor, a counselor, a Stephen minister, a trusted friend or spouse, a brother or sister in Christ. Not everyone can be trusted with your secret, so you must choose wisely. Part of telling it is to rid ourselves of the burden. Part of telling it is finding a new way to react to the old sin, to walk in the light, as 1 John puts it, and never go back to the darkness again. And guess what? God already knows what we did. God knows us inside and out and is waiting in all love for us to turn around and see the open arms. The great and unexpected blessing in confession is this: we can be ourselves with God. We can be comfortable and trust in his love for us, which is dependent not on our goodness, but on God's character. God can be trusted to love and forgive us, even when we sin. C.S. Lewis said, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." As we confess and lean on God, God can make something of us after all. Do you believe that? I do. Now, there are some who hesitate at the throne of grace and think, you know, I'm not sure I'm a sinner at all. I can't think of a thing I've done that I regret. Confession and grace is good for those people over there, but I don't need it. I'm perfect. The hubris and pride such a person has will prevent God and others from ever getting close or having real relationships with them. And there is a 100% chance that they have sinned, as have we all. And see what 1 John says. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar, and his word is not in us. Such a person truly is on dangerous ground. And there's another kind of person who hesitates at the throne of grace. They think that they are left out of grace. They draw back from fully jumping into God's arms. Dallas Willard talked about this in an interview, and he said, "The thing many Christians just do not believe is true is that the grace of God covers them fully. They do not have to say or do anything to please or placate God, and their troubles are not due to omitting to do something right. It's very sad," he said, "how many are hung up and not able to progress because they are fearful that there's something they've done or haven't done that God is waiting for them to take care of before he can bless them, love them, and accept them. Jesus paid it all is really true, all, not everyone else's, but yours, you too." If you've been thinking grace doesn't cover me, just think about that for a moment. Are you so unique in all the world that the God who loves to forgive can't forgive you? No, ma'am, and no, sir. Grace will cover you. You can depend on it. But how do you talk to God when you're filled with shame and guilt? Psalm 32 gives us a good way. I'm indebted for this idea to Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. I think if you're new to the idea of confession, you might take Psalm 32 and pray through it in some quiet time. It starts off not with sorrow and sadness, but with joy. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man or woman whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Didn't I just say this is all about guilt and shame? But the psalmist says, happiness and blessedness abound for the person who is a forgiven sinner. It's the same language that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. It's the good life language. And yet the psalmist is saying the good life is available for sinners. Isn't that great news? Do you feel the cool breeze of refreshment and joy yourself? What this means is that forgiveness is freely offered by God to those who are open, honest, upfront, and undeceitful. Forgiveness is a given with God. We can be confident that God offers forgiveness freely. Now that we've seen a glimpse of the good life of forgiveness, the psalmist switches back to what it's like to keep sin bottled up. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. Unconfessed sin is a terrible burden. It causes sleepless nights and miserable days. It takes a toll on the body and soul. Unconfessed sin and shame can cycle and recycle, spinning us in circles of confusion and hurt. We can't get off, and it repeats over and over. Sin, shame, and guilt. It has been my pleasure to hear from people in my life of ministry who had something heavy on their hearts that they shared with me. In some cases, they had carried it as a burden for years before they got up the courage to tell me. The reason I say it was a pleasure is that I could share right back that our God forgives the sin we confess. The load that is lifted for them is huge. If you can, find a trusted confidant to share with, one who understands the forgiveness God offers and the path we can take with His help away from that endless cycle of sin and guilt. So Psalm 32 leads us to the way off that endless cycle. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The psalm ends with a shout of joy. It begins by saying, happy is the person who knows their sins are forgiven, and it ends with a shout of joy. Did the psalm say, if I use the right ritual or the right wording, then I will be forgiven? No. Did the psalm say, if I make a generous gift or if I endow something big or do something really wonderful spiritually, I will be forgiven? No. Did it say, if I confess after a certain amount of waiting and suffering, then maybe I might be forgiven? No. It was immediate. The arms of God are open wide to forgive. We confess. We are forgiven. Now, there is a little spicy bit right before the shout of joy. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord's own words are spoken. He asks us not to be like a brute beast, a horse or a mule that will only do right if they are dragged around with a bit and bridle. He says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. The Lord asks us to leave our stubborn donkey ways and take care not to return to the same old sin. God is not inviting us to continue the treadmill of sin. Say you're sorry, then go straight back to the same old sin. No. This is the good life, the forgiven life, the joyful life of the person who is happy because they belong to the God who freely forgave, and they never want to step back on the treadmill of sin again. They have found, with God's help, an upward way. And here is the shout for joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Confession leads to relief, release, repentance, and joy. If you were here on Ash Wednesday, that day when we confess our sins and our sorrow by taking a cross of ash on our foreheads, you might remember that I preached and that it was my pleasure to do the benediction as well. As sometimes happens, I got a bit emotional during the benediction because when I got up here, I looked at all of you with a cross of ash on your foreheads, all the way to the back of the room, and I was so moved at that sight. So many of us, and all of us were saying, I am a sinner, and so are we all. We are in need of help, and this is the place we came, to our church family. All of us are in the same boat. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Along with Peter, we might say, where else should we go, Lord? For you have the words of life. And then we fanned out all over the city to work and to stores and carpool lines, and everyone could tell we were sinners who depend on Jesus. It helped us to know and see that there are a lot of us in the world, and all of us are needing to hear the words of life from Jesus. And Jesus already knows us inside and out. We have a Savior who forgives, and we can depend on Him. He knows our sins and struggles, and He loves us anyway, all the way to the end. His arms are open wide. All we have to do is turn and jump into the embrace. Let's pray together now. Dear Lord, thank you for offering the good life to us, even though we are sinners, by inviting us to confess and repent and receive your gracious forgiveness. We can depend on you to be faithful and to forgive as you have promised us you will. All we have to do is lay down the burden of sin and guilt at your feet and receive your embrace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.